Father, thank you that you are our God. Thank you that you are mighty and you are powerful and you are gentle and meek. And you are here to lead and to teach. Help us, Lord, to understand the difference between our world and your world and how we are to live not in this world and be of it, but, Lord, to be in your kingdom and yet be the salt and light and an influence in this world. It's not always easy, not always natural, and only by you are we able to begin even to do that. So help us to understand the difference and to see our relationship and our role in it, and most importantly, your power and your influence by your Holy Spirit to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. There are a couple of things that we cannot live without. No, it is not a credit card. Shelter, water, air, and food, right? Those are material things, but there are also some things that are not material that we need and we cannot live without. And one is hope. We cannot live without hope. When you lose hope, or someone takes hope away from you, it leads to depression. Depression can lead to despair. In fact, I was reading this last week, the influence of hopelessness, and that hopelessness affects what they call the nagovert nerve. Actually, it's not one nerve, it's a cluster, but they refer to it as basically one, the nagal nerve. And it's like holding your breath to retain more oxygen. But what it does, it causes a reaction in the nagal nerve and what it does is it slows the heart. And so over time, it slows the heart more and more until actually a person can die. It's weird. But hopelessness can actually take a person's physical life because they have no reason to live. They have no reason to get up in the morning. Everything looks dark and dismal. It's not only hope that we need to live, but there's something else that we have to live. And that is love. Authentic love, true love, sincere love. We cannot live as God wants us to live without love. Now, when you talk about love, what do you think about? Oh, 1 Corinthians 13, right? 1 Corinthians 13, that's that long list that we have about what love is. But that's not the only place. That's a lot of descriptive words. In Romans chapter 12, Paul gives us actions. He gives us the practical side, and I want to read it from the Living Translation? The Life Application, New Living Translation of the Bible, because it just helps us put it in more down-to-earth terms, even though it is not hard to understand or to read. Verse 9, don't just pretend that you love others. We'll just stop right there. Don't just pretend to love others. The word love in this passage, in this verse, not the entire thing, but in this verse, verse 9, is the word agape. Agape love is not based upon emotions. It is not based upon feelings. Agape love in its literal translation simply means it is based on seeing something infinitely precious. Infinitely precious. That's how God views each one of us. As we are. When you look in the mirror and you don't see something very precious, remember that God sees you and he says, I see something infinitely, not temporarily, infinitely precious. That's you. And even as we grow older and we see less and less of something precious, or even as we look in the mirror and we see that we've done stupid things or irresponsible things, God still says, you are infinitely precious. And it is only based upon that would he ever want to come to this world and die for you and die in your place. Because he sees us in that manner, not because we are an animal that has evolved to the condition that we are now, but because we are created in whose image? His image makes us unique from every other form of life. Agape love is unconditional. It is sacrificial. So it has nothing to do with feelings. Although feelings can be involved, that is not what it's based upon, emotions and feelings. So he tells us what it is not. Love does not pretend. Or in the, I'll be going back and forth. In the NIV, it says love must be sincere. Sounds rather positive, but actually the word sincere is on a negative. It says love is not hypocrisy. So he tells us what it is not. It is not hypocrisy. We saw a couple weeks ago, what is hypocrisy? Where that word came from? People who acted on stage, right? And they put on a mask pretending to be something that they are not. So sincere love is not something that we pretend. And we are all taught, I think, one way or another, directly or indirectly, to pretend, if we have to honor and respect others, to be polite. And there's nothing wrong with being polite. But God is talking here about this kind of love, that it is not hypocritical. It is beyond being polite. It is beyond pretending. Imagine if Jesus just pretended being polite to listen to your prayers. Would you continue to go to him in prayer? I don't think so. What if Jesus walked around the earth for those 3 years of ministry and just pretended to care about people, pretended to show compassion? That would be a disaster. It was authentic. Though there are times in which we must show respect and honor, and we should do that all the time, God is talking about there's more and more in our life where we should be showing authentic love, not based on emotions, but based upon seeing something or someone with infinite, that is infinitely precious, because they are made in the image of God, and because each of us, from the most educated and powerful to the homeless, they have been given gifts and talents at birth, right? And for that reason, we need to see them with some value and honor, because they have something that God has given them. Whether they use it or not is another thing. Whether they've destroyed their brains on drugs and they are not able to is another thing. But God has given them talents and abilities, and they are still in the image of God. And for that reason alone, we are called to show love and not hypocrisy. It requires a deliberate attitude. That doesn't necessarily come easy or natural, does it? Because we can look at some people and think, oh, right? To be honest, we can look at people and think, ugh. And we forget that is somebody that God loves and died for. And sometimes we might think, how? And of course, we could probably look in the mirror and say the exact same thing, because God doesn't see the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. And so it takes a deliberate change of attitude or shaping of our attitude to look at someone that we would normally be revulsed by and say, you have value. You're God's creature. You have his image, and he loves you. So next he goes in verse 9, and he says, hate what is wrong, stand on the side of good. That's the Living Translation. The RSV simply says, as soon as I find it, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. I like that, cling to what is good. So we're to hate what is evil, first of all. First, it's supposed to be sincere. Hate what is evil. Don't ignore it. Don't tolerate it. Hate it. We look around at our cities and what's going on through this country. Are we to just turn off the TV and the radio and ignore it? Well, sometimes that's pretty good, because otherwise we get pretty discouraged and upset. An overdose of the news is not healthy. We are to hate those types of things. Not people, but hate the evil, the activity. We should hate it because it destroys our nation. We are to hate lying. We are to hate greed. We are to hate all of those things that is offensive to God, and not just simply tolerate it or ignore it. God says in true love, we'll hate what is evil. And then he says, cling to what is good. You know what it's like to cling? Take a walk in Pilot Knob State Park or any woods, for that matter, even in your field at this time of year, and then look at your shoelaces and your socks. What do you find? All those little sticky seeds, Velcro seeds, that they're so hard to get off. They just cling to you, don't they? And God says, I want you to cling to me. Cling to what is good. Cling to what pleases God in word and deed and thought. When I first read that, cling to what is good, the seed didn't first come to mind, it just did now. What came to my mind was, first of all, let me give you the definition for cling, because that's what registered in my mind. The real definition, or not real definition, but the original language says to cling is to be joined firmly and permanently to an object. When I read that, the first thing that came to my mind, no, it wasn't Velcro. The Christmas story. Remember the Christmas story? And the little boy, I dog dare you, double dare you to stick your tongue on that pole. Remember? And he stuck his tongue. And the bell rings. Everybody leaves. What's he doing? He's still stuck to that pole with his tongue. That's what came to mind. Cling to something. To be joined firmly, permanently to an object. He was until the fire company came, you know, and the police and everything else. And that was humorous. But God says we are to cling to him that way. Or like Velcro. Or those stupid seeds you get in the woods. To cling to what is good. Cling to what that's sincere love. Verse 10. Romans 12, verse 10. Love each other with genuine affection. Take delight in honoring one another. The NIV says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor each other above yourselves. Brotherly love is a different word for love in the Greek language. It is not agape love. It's philos, where we get the word Philadelphia. It's a brotherly or a love that describes a family where people are knitted together. Families love each other, right? Families fight too. And they have arguments. And there's difficulty and there can be division and friction. But the bottom line within families, because you are related to one another, is that bond of love. And that's what Philos is talking about. And he says we are to love one another with a brotherly, genuine brotherly or family love. Well, there are two ways we can show this kind of Philos love or brotherly love. The one is with ulterior motives. You love, you show respect and honor to your boss. Why? Because you want that raise. You show honor and respect to employees. Why? Because you want them to work hard and honestly. And we can add to that list, you know, you can do it yourself. But there's ulterior motives sometimes when we show that kind of brotherly love to somebody else because we want something. Or secondly, we can show brotherly love simply out of respect and honor because they are God's people and they have God's abilities and talents that he has given them. It's not on performance, it's not on condition, but rather it is simply because they are made in God's image and they are human beings just like us, whom Jesus Christ died for and loves continually every day. Does that come natural? Doesn't at all. I think that's partly why God put this passage in Romans. I mean, it's easy to understand and it makes sense, but it is so contrary to our natural self, our fallen nature, that God needs to remind us. This is what genuine love is like, not what stirs up from your natural, sinful, selfish being. It's these things that he is laying out. To love others, not with ulterior motives. That too takes the Holy Spirit to work it in us. And it's not something that the Holy Spirit works in one day and up, done, you got it. It's something that the Lord has to work in and through us with our cooperation every day until we are no longer alive. Because it is a continual struggle. At least I find that in my own life. Maybe some of you don't. Verse 11 and 12. Romans 12, 11 and 12 says, never be lazy in your work. Serve the Lord enthusiastically. Be glad for all God is planning for you. Be patient in trouble and always prayerful. 13. When God's children are in need, be the one to help them out. And get into the habit of inviting guests home for dinner or if they need lodging for the night. NIV says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need and practice hospitality. First thing he says, which I see and I hear a lot that we lack in the workforce, is people who are willing to give and work 100% of what they have to give and offer. Have you ever noticed that? So many people show up to a job for what reason? That's right, get a paycheck. I will do the minimum amount of work just so I get the pay and I keep my job. Do you think I'm really interested in your business? Uh-uh, not really. I'm interested in a paycheck, and I'm interested in just getting by. That seems to be the majority of the work ethic in this country. Unfortunately, it never used to be that. I remember when I started working in, I think it was 10th or 11th grade, I worked for nursery, you're going to think of kids, landscaping, nursery type thing. The thought that went through my mind was, I am surprised and honored that the owner of this business would allow me as a teenager to work for him because this is his livelihood. What happens if I mess up and I'm a jerk? That reflects upon his occupation and his livelihood. I don't think too many people think like that anymore. And so I worked 10, 12 hours a day sometimes, rode till in the fields, you know, just having a gay old time. I enjoyed it. But it was giving everything that I had. Today, I just went to, and that was for $1.50, I think, an hour. Some of the kids are thinking, $1.50 an hour? Are you kidding? Uh-huh, $1.50 an hour. And then one guy got a raise, a quarter, and he was getting $1.75 an hour. And I thought, that's terrible. But what does God say? Give yourself 100%. Not just at being religious. He is saying, just give yourself 100% in serving the Lord. Well, when do we serve the Lord? 24/7. No matter where we are, what we're doing, we are serving God at our occupation or helping other people. That is serving God. And he says, do it enthusiastically and give yourself to it 100%, not grudgingly. I got to do this. He says, don't do that. He also calls for patience. Patience in trouble. Now remember, Paul is writing to a church who is under persecution. And they're receiving a lot of flack for being followers of Christ. And he is saying, be patient. That's a hard one when you're mistreated for no reason. Especially no good reason. You're being mistreated and talked about and made a fool of because you're a Christian. Because you go to church regularly or whatever it may be. Be patient. No, I would like to see God do something to them right now. Or the next day. Because they deserve it. God says, be patient. Let it go. Let me take care of them in my right time and right manner. So we need patience and not retaliation. Because what do we generally do when we're mistreated? We want to even the score. Verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless, do not curse. That's a tough one. What does it say in the Living Bible, verse 14? If people persecute you because you are a Christian, don't curse them. pray that God will bless them. Wow. That comes natural, doesn't it? Yeah. We're mistreated. Oh, bless you. God, will you just bless them? Mm-hmm. God, will you send lightning down? Mm-hmm. That's more like it, isn't it? Well, anyway. So, bless, do not curse. So we pray that God will bless them. What does that look like? Well, we're not telling God how to bless them. We're just saying, God, pour out your blessing in their life so that one, what usually happens is they come under conviction. Maybe they'll come to salvation. Maybe things will go terribly wrong in their life to make them realize life is not all about me and I'm not in control. There needs to be somebody else, and I know there really is, and I need to turn to him. You see, God is able to do that. Well, we are not. We just like to wipe them out, get them out of the way and show them who's boss. But God is saying, let me deal in their life. Let me work in their heart. Don't you worry about it. Just bless them. And a personal experience where I won't get into, it lifts a ton off your back. When you actually do can pray, honestly, to bless somebody that gives you all kinds of grief and hell in your life. It really does. God's word is powerful. Verse 16, he goes on and he says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. But be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. Okay, Living Translation, verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Don't try to act important, but enjoy the company of ordinary people and don't think you know it all. Pretty good, isn't it? We all know people like that. Sometimes we are like that ourselves. And God is saying, don't do that. Be humble. Our nature is we want to be number two, right? Now, one. We want to be one. We want to be first. We want to have recognition. We want to be honored. We want to be esteemed. We want to be all those things because we're important. Of course we are. What we have done, what we haven't done, or whatever, we're important. And God says, be humble. Consider others better than ourselves. Be willing to associate with people of low position. And don't be conceited. Isn't it? To me, I thought it was really neat to be able to see, particularly over the last several days and the last 3.5 years, that our president, one of the wealthiest men in the world, a multi-billionaire, and the most powerful man in the world at this time as president of the United States, has been and is willing to associate with people of all ethnicities and position or social positions in life. Now, you may not agree with that, but that is what struck me, is a man of his position was willing to associate with people that others would consider down there. And God is saying, that's what we should do. Do we do it perfectly? No. Does our president do it perfectly? No. Nobody does. But what is God saying? Don't be conceited. Don't think more highly of yourself. Lord, help us all. Remember, verse 17, do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live in peace with everyone. Don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. As it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. 17 to 19 in the Living Bible says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Do your part to live in peace with everyone as much as possible. Dear friends, never avenge yourselves. Leave that to God, for it is written, I will take vengeance. I will repay those who deserve it, says the Lord. Do not pay back evil for evil, tit for tat, insult for insult, injury for injury. That's easy, isn't it? That is not easy. It is not easy at all. We need God to help us in that as well. Sincere love in verses 17 through 19 basically is saying, requires forgiveness. That is not always easy either. But if we love like Jesus does, and if we have sincere love, it involves and requires forgiveness. What are the conditions to be forgiven by God? Faith, confession. Right? Am I missing anything? Faith in Christ as our Savior and confession. And God says, I forgive you. And sometimes we can literally, physically, emotionally, or whatever, feel that forgiveness. God doesn't say, I know what you've done, make amends, pay back, then I will forgive you. Doesn't say that, does he? Sometimes we say that to others. Zacchaeus, come down from that tree, I need to come to your house, right? Zacchaeus was a tax collector. What do tax collectors do? They take a lot more money than they were supposed to, so they could become rich. After meeting Jesus and Zacchaeus calls him Lord, what does Zacchaeus say? I will repay if I have to anybody I have stolen from four times what I have taken from them. That was extreme. Then Jesus forgave him. No, it's the other way around. He came to Christ. He gave his faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. He says, this is what I'm going to do. Because he experienced forgiveness, he experienced new life, and it changed his life. God didn't say, do this, and then. Confession and faith. How many times has God forgiven you and me of the same thing, same sin, more than once? Twice. Five times? 100 times? Who's counting? How many times do we go and say, Lord, here I am again. I messed up. And does God say, get out of here. You've reached your limit. I'm full. He says, come on in. Come in and tell me. I'm ready to listen. And when we sincerely confess, what does he say? You're forgiven. It's gone. We say that in the Lord's Prayer, right? Forgive us as we forgive those who trespass against us. Unforgiveness, if we choose to hold on to unforgiveness, it puts us in an emotional and spiritual and sometimes physical prison. It literally sucks the life out of a person emotionally and physically. Because it is very draining, because unforgiveness continues to gnaw at us like a cancer and constantly brings up the hurt, the offense, or whatever it is before us that we cannot or will not get over or deal with in the proper way. It also opens the door to the demonic. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Ephesians 4:26. In your anger, do not sin. I will stop there. Does the Bible say it is wrong to be angry? No. It acknowledges anger as an emotion. We can't get away from anger. Man, if the Bible says don't ever get angry, wouldn't we feel guilty all the time? Okay, so in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Interesting connection there, isn't it? Do not give the devil a foothold. In unforgiveness, we open the door a crack for the devil to come in. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 18 in a parable of the unmerciful servant. We get through that parable, verse 34. Remember the guy, he was forgiven a lot, and then he has somebody that owed him $10, and he says, no, you're going to jail until you give me all of it. In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay it all back. Who are the jailers? Who are the torturers? Evil spirits. who torment that person because they withhold forgiveness. If you've ever been in that situation, and I speak from experience, where you hold on to unforgiveness, it is torture. It will eat you up. It will destroy everything until you let it go. And what is interesting is that it does two things, more than two things, but does many things. First of all, it prevents the offender from having control over your life. Forgiving the offender prevents that person from having control over your life. Because when we don't forgive, then it's constantly tormenting us. Secondly, what is related to the word forgive in the original language is to release. So forgive is rooted to the Greek word meaning release. So when we forgive, we are released. Not the person who has offended us isn't released. We are. And they are then given over to God, where he says, "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. "I'll deal with them." Wouldn't you rather have God deal with somebody than yourself? We should. Lastly, verse 20. Romans chapter 12, verse 20 and 21. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In the NI, or the Living Bible, it says, "Dear friends, never avenge yourselves. Leave that to God. For it is written, 'I will take vengeance. I will repay those who deserve it.' Instead, do what Scripture says. If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. And they will be ashamed of what they have done to you. Don't let evil get the best of you, but conquer it by doing good." Our responsibility is simply to get along as best as we can with other people. Is that always a guarantee? No, because we can't control the other person. And the other person may not want to get along with us. But as long as it depends upon us, we are to get along with them. But if they don't, then we're off the hook, right? No. We can't say, "We were nice to this person who wasn't nice to us, and they offended us, I'm done." The Bible says as long as it depends upon us to continue to try to get along with that other person. Not just, you know, like a five-year-old, which oftentimes we do. Verse 21 is the principle. Verse 20 is how it is worked out. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So the evil that we see, how do we overcome it? Through good behavior. Thoughts, words, actions, and so on. I'm telling you, this is not easy. I don't have to tell you that, do I? Because none of it comes natural. And I think that's why God put it there. To remind us what people of the light are to be like. Not like the world. But we need the Holy Spirit to do it through us. With our cooperation. Lord, you don't always paint an easy picture of the Christian life. You don't make it a bed of roses. You point out things that are difficult for us to embrace. We all want love. We all want to love. But it isn't necessarily the way you spell it out. And yours is the best because it's authentic. Help us, God, to remember these things and to try to put them into practice as the Holy Spirit gives us strength. And when we fail, help us not to beat ourselves up or another person, but to simply come and confess, receive your forgiveness, and move on. Lord, we pray for your mercy, your forgiveness, and thankfulness that you forgive us every day of many sins that we commit every day. over and over. So help us, Lord, to learn how to forgive as you forgive us. In your name we pray. Amen.